Good morning. Joel just said he took a little much of my time, so if I need to go over, that's okay. But I'm also acutely aware it's Mother's Day and there are like two places to eat in town, so it's not by accident I think that I'm up here. They picked the elder with the least amount of runtime, and that's the guy you give the Mother's Day sermon to. I love the bookmarks, but just make a note for next year. I'm thinking like an Andy's gift card for some ice cream or something. I mean, the gift card's great, or the bookmark's great, but I think we might need an upgrade. Well, happy Mother's Day. We have some amazing moms and ladies in this church, and fellas, I know we're really good, especially in this church, at the headship part of the biblical commandments, but please don't forget the rest of Ephesians 5, specifically verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ was the ultimate in servant leadership. And if we want to be great husbands and fathers, it starts by loving and serving our wives and then pampering them even more on days like Mother's Day. So I hope you all feel the love today and that your guys and your kids take really good care of you. The chance to do a sermon a couple times a year is great and that I get to choose whatever topic I want. But it's also terrifying because I get to choose whatever topic I want. So I had a list of 10 topics, including, I'm not making this up, sermons on hell and demons. I'm reading a book on hell right now, and I thought, man, this can preach. But thankfully for you, the ladies that I live with said that might be a little too intense for Mother's Day. So you'll have to wait till Father's Day or whatever to get that sermon. Also, I was told Proverbs 31, and Don read that, and that's a beautiful passage, but I was also told that is overdone, so we're not doing Proverbs 31 either. I'll leave those alone. And instead, we'll place the focus on prayer and family with the story of Hannah. And I'll be straight, before we even start, the devil likes to attack me on the subject of prayer, and maybe he does you too. It seems like there are times in my life that I feel like a prayer warrior, and other times I feel like not praying at all. And I'm guessing that several of you have those same seasons. And prayer can be a tough topic. It's sometimes been hard for me to square these two facts. Do my prayers make a difference? And won't God just do whatever he's going to do, whether I pray or not? And the answer is yes to both of those things. But prayer is a privilege, and it's valuable. And we're going to look today at a prayer warrior of a mom, and how important it is to disciple and pray hard for your family. So we'll look at the up and downs of family life. Last week, Brother John did a really nice job speaking on persecution and trials. And unfortunately, we will have issues in this pre-life. Don't forget to keep an internal perspective. This is the pre-life. Jesus said, I have told you these things that so you may have peace. In this world, you will not maybe, but you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Note the in me, you will have peace. So whether you're a Christian or not, we will have trouble in this world. In fact, as John talked about last Sunday, the trouble is what helps us mature and grow in the faith. We hate to go through it. We don't like it. But looking back on the other end, that's the time that makes us grow. However, with Christ, we will still have trouble, but through him, we can find peace. So before we get into our scripture today, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here today. We're very thankful for our mothers and our families, and we pray that your word would speak to us this morning, help us to get what you would have us to get out of it, not what we would want, but what you would place in our hearts. And I would just pray that you would have us have an open mind and an open heart to your scripture today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be in 1 Samuel, so you will need to get your Bible out. I know I'm the guy that preaches the quick sermons, but we're going to cover two chapters of a book today. So get your Bibles out. I'm not putting all that on the screen. 1 Samuel is where we'll start, and we'll begin reading in just a moment. Quick fun fact, the only reason we have 1 and 2 Samuel is due to scroll length. It's really meant to just be the book of Samuel, but we're going to camp out in the first two chapters of 1 Samuel today. And in this section, Israel is still a nation of tribes, and Samuel will become the prophet. So let's read the narrative and then dive into some truths about prayer and about family, starting at the beginning in 1 Samuel, verse 1. Side note, my sermon on hell would have had less challenging pronunciations, but here we go. There was a certain man of Ramahaim-Zophim, thank you, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Eliu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephraite, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. Her name, by the way, means favored, fortune, and provided for. The name of the other was Peninnah, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Not by choice, but she had no children. Now this man, that's Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city of worship to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, or Phinehas and Ferb if you prefer, sacrifice, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. And to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, that would be Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. But Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, on first blush, this doesn't sound to be the most sensitive line of questioning. Like, what am I to you? Why are you so sad? But actually, he's saying a lot here, and it shows Elkanah's love for Hannah. The value of 10 sons in that time period is phenomenal. So to say, I love you as much as 10 sons, that's saying I love you to the moon and back. I mean, Elkanah has a deep love for Hannah. So in verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorstep or the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. So that's a prayer, stopping for just a minute. Baptists could probably learn a few things about loosening up and letting a prayer out. Hannah wasn't even speaking, and yet Eli thought, there's something wrong with this woman. So loosen up. And I'm speaking to myself because I'm the rock there. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for as long as I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And our challenge there, just real briefly, don't ignore those that are troubled in heart. And I would hope as a congregation, when we see people that are upset and struggling in life, go to them, pray with them. In verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to the house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." In verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you.
Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And I checked. Weaning would be about 2 to 4 years old. So you can imagine this woman that has prayed for years for this child, and now 2 or 3 years old, here you go, I'm done. And that's got to be heartbreaking for Hannah to do, but she promised him to the Lord, and she fulfilled that promise. We have trouble letting our 18-year-olds go. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. So end of chapter 1. Quick recap if you've lost track for a minute. Hannah's being tormented by Elkanah's other wife and desperately wants a child. She prays hard. She doesn't just pray, hey, give me a kid, that'd be great. She prays hard and promises to really give the child, not child, to the Lord. We say that probably all the time. Lord, I give my kids to you, but she means business. God denies for years, but then answers her prayer. Hannah holds up her end of the bargain, gives the child over to God under the care of the priest Eli. Now, in the book, as soon as Hannah gives up her child to the Lord, she prays again, and chapter 2 jumps into Hannah's prayer of worship and thanksgiving. So let's continue. Chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. We'll stop there just a minute. Notice Hannah's prayer begins with thanksgiving and praise, just as our prayers should always begin with thanks to the King of the universe that we are allowed through Christ to speak to him. It's a privilege to pray. The prayer then moves into a warning to the arrogant and the proud. In verses 4 through 8, Hannah gives glory to the God who humbles the strong and exalts the weak. Remember, she's been taking a lot of abuse from Elkanah's other wife, and the priest just called her out as being drunk. But in 8 through 10, Hannah's confidence in the future is confidence in the Lord. She and we can be free knowing that our future is perfectly mapped out by the King of the world. Even though we're not getting what we think we deserve or our plans, we can trust and rest that God has better plans for us. So Elkanah and Hannah go home, and I just get teary-eyed at the thought of my daughters leaving home. But Hannah had promised God, and she was faithful. And immediately, even at his young age, Samuel was ministering to the Lord with Eli. And you know, God has big plans for Samuel. Which leads us to the other end of the raising children spectrum. So we get Samuel. He's good. Now we've got to talk about Eli's sons. So let's pick it up in verse 12. The heading is Eli's worthless sons. So it doesn't, we're not messing around. We get right to it. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. These guys are priests, but they are the worst. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So we'll pause there just a second. This is sin number one of Eli's sons, stealing what was offered to God. And before you think, well, good thing we don't have any of that going on now. Jason's not taking the best cut of steak off my table. This one spoke to me. How often do we scoff at other believers' offerings? We're not taking the literal meat offered, but do we shut down other people's offerings and sacrifices with our attempts to be overly religious or just stuffy Baptists? Something to think about when you're witnessing other people's offerings and other people's worship. So picking back up in verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. So again, a contrast. Samuel serves, and Hannah's blessed because of her faithfulness with five more kids. She gave the first one to God. She's now got five more. She wasn't able to have one until the Lord decided to bless her with six. That's beautiful. But even if God had denied Hannah's request, she would still be blessed in her attitude and service to her king. And that even if portion is really important as we go forward. So picking up in verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Pretty harsh. Sin number two for Eli's sons was sexual immorality. And you can hear the frustration of Eli. His sons know better. But not just that, they were held to a higher standard as priests, and yet they continue to sin. And parents in here, I'm sure you can relate to Eli's, "Why do you do such things?" Hopefully it's not sexual immorality in the church, but what parent hasn't in frustration said, "Why did you do that?" And you know you're not going to get the answer that you want to get. The answer is selfishness, weakness, sin, but in our frustration, "Why did you do that?" Or "Why are you doing that?" Or "Why did you do that?" And Eli's saying the same thing here. He's frustrated with his sons. But again, it's why Christ is the only hope that we have. So in verse 26, now the boy Samuel, on the contrast, continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And Eli, just be pointed out, had another option here. He could have removed his sons from power, but instead he chose to turn a blind eye and let them continue to be priests. The Lord rejects Eli's household in verse 27, and there came a man of God. And we don't know who this is, but he probably had a crazy name. I'm sure you can fill in a wild name with that one. But it doesn't matter. He was a man of God, and God raised him up to speak to Eli's family. So the man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord." So here comes the judgment. "Did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come to you shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I might eat a morsel of bread. So ends the house of Eli, and so Samuel is blessed, and the story continues on until the man of God's promise from verse 35 is ultimately and forever fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek from Hebrews 7. So lots more really compelling stuff happens throughout the books of Samuel, but I've got two takeaways and 12 minutes before I get you to Mother's Day lunch. So number one, pray hard. I think that's the first lesson we can take from the story of Hannah. And you can use whatever synonym you like there. Pray seriously, sincerely, earnestly, intensely, fervently. But we need to pray. Hannah prayed year after year for children. She didn't just pray, she fasted. She would not eat. She would spend all day in prayer. And yet the Bible says the Lord closed her womb, not just for a little while, for years. What are we willing to give up to pray hard? Skip a meal? Go to bed later or get up earlier? Guilty of that. Hannah wasn't getting a lot of instant gratification out of her fasting and her prayer, but she didn't stop. She was persistent because, again, those two words, even if we trust and obey the true and living God, it's all about trust, even when God's not answering our prayers the way we think he should be answering our prayers. Not only was Hannah's prayer not going the way she wanted, but she had Peninnah harassing her about not having any kids. So this is where I've chosen to address the issue of polygamy or having multiple wives, and I know most of you are good Old Testament scholars and you know all about polygamy. But as a teacher, I try to meet my students or my audience wherever they're at, and I know at least one in here today that has not really heard of the concept of multiple wives, and it can be tough to handle. So here we go. Nowhere in the Bible is polygamy presented as part of God's design for creation or a morally cool practice. It's just not. And I like this. Description is not prescription. Just because it's described in the Bible does not mean it's prescribed in the Bible. There are a ton of really strange acts in the Bible that doesn't make it okay for Christians. However, with traditional marriage consistently under attack, it's not too difficult to imagine that this would come back around in some fashion. So to put a bow on the topic, I went to John Piper because he's a lot smarter than I am. So his arguments against polygamy, I'm just going to mention a few and then move on. Number one, God created man, male and female, with the purpose that they would marry and the two would become one flesh in Genesis. In the book of Matthew, so we can flip to the New Testament and see it too, Jesus no longer permitted what had occurred in past generations due to Old Testament hardness of heart. Jesus raised the standard. And then three, Paul's description of marriage as a picture of Christ and the church is seriously compromised by polygamy. Hard to make that metaphor work. So there are lots more. Don't want to spend too much time on the topic. and we'll get back to our main point. Hannah kept praying. Even when the other wife was being mean to her, have you ever really prayed for someone who was persecuting you? It's really tough. It's easy to say, I'm going to pray for them. But, I mean, really get on your knees and pray for them. That's hard to do, especially when it goes on and on. But Hannah just kept praying hard. So hard, Eli thought she was drunk. Again, I know we're all good Southern Baptists, and we bow our heads and we close our eyes, and I'm very guilty of the formal standard prayer. But I don't think that's what it means to pray hard. I can think of times I've really prayed hard for someone or a circumstance, but even then, have I really let my inhibitions go and just let loose a cry to God? Rarely. But that's what Hannah did. I've got three specific ways I want you to remember to pray. Number one, be relentless in prayer. Wouldn't it be great if First Baptist was known as a people of prayer? And I say, what's that castle church? What are they known for? Oh man, those people pray, and they pray hard. Wouldn't that be great? So pray relentlessly. Even if we see zero fruit from our efforts, we just keep praying. That's a church that's on fire. Two, pray personally. I've seen it happen to me a few times, and I've done it a couple, and it's been a real challenge for me to do it more this week. But there's a lot of power in asking someone a very simple, can I pray for you this week? Or how can I pray for you this week? You would be shocked at the amount of people that will say something. They're not going to shut you down and say, no, thank you. Especially if it's done in sincerity. You don't have to swap life stories or tragic childhood memories. That's always my fears. Oh my goodness, I'm going to get into stuff that, you know, I don't want to get into. But just that simple question of how can I pray for you this week? You're simply taking someone to God in prayer. And if you want to get specific, fantastic. There's power when you bring your brother or sister in Christ or non-Christians to the Lord in prayer. And then thirdly, pray for your families. Pray for all of our families. God calls our families good gifts. Be grateful and diligent in your prayers for how God has, is, and will use your family for God. So pray hard is point number one. Point two, God over kids. And this is tough in our culture. Everything is youth-centered, and parents are either apathetic or smothering in raising children. And I'm sure we've all witnessed it. We've all been guilty of it from time to time. This text is a warning, and it's very relevant. We've already outlined the exploits of Phineas and Ferb. And people keep telling Eli, your sons are wayward. And that's probably the nice way of saying it. The Bible says Eli did not restrain his sons from evil. That's a problem. So eventually, God sends a man to prophesy to Eli that his sons will die on the same day. Yikes. He spells it out even greater in chapter 2, verse 29. They will die because you honored your sons above God. Not Phineas and Ferb did this, but you, Eli, put them above me. You made your sons more important than God. I'm guilty. And I'm guessing all of our parents in here fall into this trap. And we could spend a lot of time here. But here's the tendency. To look at the relationships or people we care about and make them more important than the God who gave them to us. It's worshiping the creation over the Creator. And I'm a proud girl dad, and I love to give my girls everything they want. But spoiling them is not drawing them closer to their Heavenly Father. It makes me feel good as dad of the year, but there's no real value there. As parents, we are to discipline and disciple our children, not have kids to make much of ourselves. And again, guilty. I love kids and I love sports, but the devil is active in youth sports and in parent-child relationships. So beware. And again, praying hard helps with this. God did not give Hannah a child so she could have identity or value, and he doesn't give us children for us to wrap our lives around. God gives us children, and this goes for the church too, so we can wrap their lives around God, who is their only hope and salvation. And this all underscores the importance of family discipleship. And this is a topic this church has helped me with a lot. So listen, we've tried and failed with a variety of devotionals and strategies, downstairs, upstairs, in the car, at bedtime, on the way to school. Some work, some don't. The point is, we've got to try. And we need to be intentional about talking about the gospel and praying through life. Take those moments to stop and pray. When you don't know what to do and you don't know what to say, you can pray. I can't tell you how many times I've thought too late, I should have prayed about that. That should be our first thought, not, well, I've tried everything else, so I guess I'll pray. Be intentional and talk and pray with the people that God has given you. Even if you don't have a family, God has you sitting here today surrounded by people who will talk and will pray with you. And back to our kids for just a moment. I think it's important to point out that later, when Samuel had his own sons, they were rebellious and did not know the Lord. Eli is called a man of God who did not restrain his sons. But with Samuel, we see a man who is godly, and yet his sons run from the Lord. In 2 Samuel, David's dysfunctional handling of family conflict led to a civil war. Here's the lesson. Ultimately, God saves our kids. We don't deliver. God delivers. Now, this isn't an instruction to sit back and chill and not worry about those conversations and say, well, it's all up to God anyway. It's all the more important reasons that we are diligent in the way that we invest in our kids. God saves. I can't save, so I'm going to press in even more to the Lord and be relentless in asking Him to save my kids. Like Hannah, I'm going to be patient, but I'm not giving up. Like Hannah, we can be bold in approaching the throne and come to our King with all of our burdens. Hannah took her problems to the one who could help. Unlike Rachel, who yelled at Jacob, "Give me children or I die," in Genesis 30, let's remember to take our troubles in prayer to the one who loves us more than anyone else. And finally, because I don't want to leave it at 2 points, and really Christ is always the point, remember this, wherever we're at in the Bible, it's always the gospel. And if you have one takeaway, here it is. Hannah gave her firstborn son's life to God in love and honor. And we see her actions foreshadow God's actions. Because of God the Father's love for us, He gave His first and only Son's life as a sacrifice for us. Today we celebrate a mother's love. But let's remember every day the Father's love and be grateful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for our families, both in our homes. We're thankful for our church family. Help us to be on fire for You. Help us to pray earnestly and pray often. And help us to wrap up those that You put in our lives tightly. And help us to be good disciples for all that we might come in contact with. In Your precious name we pray.